We'll turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me just again say a word about this evening. We're starting up the Sunday evening services again, and we're going to Romans. We spent the first few months, or the last few months of the spring, looking at Romans 1 through 5 in more of an overview way, really, with the intention of really focusing on Romans 6 through 8, and especially Romans 8. So we're going to begin looking at Romans 6 through 8, which is the whole section in the book of Romans about sanctification. Say, how is it that you live the Christian life? This is probably the greatest section in all the Bible on that question. So we're going to be here for a little while in Romans 6 through 8. I encourage you to come if you're able. I'm very much looking forward to it myself. This is a very important part of Scripture. But we are today continuing our walk through the Gospel of Matthew and want to read chapter 12, verse 14 through verse 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads to justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Let's again ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to die upon the cross for our sins. We thank you for his glory and beauty and for the work that you have accomplished through him on our behalf. We thank you for the Word of God because it reveals all these things and explains them. And we ask that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might understand what you have written, that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we might see and hear the truth that you have given to us. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, as David wrote. And may that be true of us today, Lord. We are dependent upon you in all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the reasons that I wanted to preach you the Gospel of Matthew, truly, was in order that we might see more clearly and more profoundly and more deeply the beauty of Christ. Christ the Messiah. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the author of our salvation and the one who gave his life for us. But as we go through the book of Matthew, as we go through this gospel, we do see many, many glimpses of what he was like. Not only what he taught, but also in how he responded. How he responded to enemies, how he responded to friends, how he responded to the high and elite in society, how he responded to women and down and out people. We see, really, the perfect man. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. And as we look at Jesus and we see how he lived and what he did, we are increasingly struck by the beauty of the Messiah. He was the perfect man, and in that sense, we are to follow him. We are to be like him. And we see him in perfect submission to his Father. We see him showing and demonstrating in many different ways humility, wisdom, kindness, diligence, discernment. All of these things he expresses perfectly in all of his relations, in all of his teaching, in all of his dealings with people, whether they be adversaries or whether they be friends. He was the perfect man. And of course, in all of that, he was reflecting the glory of God, because he was not only man, he was God very God. And as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, he is the express image of God. Or as Paul wrote in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. He expresses perfectly the character of God. And we see that in the way in which he lived as a man. Of the many, many characteristics which we see in the Gospels of Christ, perhaps one of them that is most in the forefront is that of moderation. Moderation. You say, what is moderation? Well, to be moderate, let me give you a dictionary definition. To be moderate is to stay within reasonable limits, not excessive or extreme. Or the second definition is not violent, mild. And I think both of them apply to Christ. He was, when I say that he was moderate, or when we speak of the moderation of the Messiah, we are speaking of his mildness. He was mild. He was not given to extremes. He was mild in his dealings with people. We might use the word gentle. In fact, we should use the word gentle because that is what we're speaking of. He was mild. The Messiah was not given to excess. He was not given to extreme. He was not violent. He did not run over people. He was mild and he was gentle. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is especially unique because of who he was, because of his greatness, because he was the Son of God, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign. And yet he showed extreme and great self-control and mildness in immeasurable circumstances. This is unusual among great leaders. In fact, as you look back over the great leaders of world history, whether you like them or not, they were great leaders, men like Alexander the Great or Napoleon, or you can fill in the Julius Caesar. These men were great men from the standpoint of intellect, from the standpoint of ability, from the standpoint of politics. They were highly intelligent, gifted men, and they were great leaders from the standpoint of worldly understanding of leadership. They were anything but mild. The great leaders of the world have never been known for self-control or mildness. They have always been known to be megalomaniacs and running over people for their own purposes. But Christ was unique in this, in that in spite of his greatness, he was extremely mild. Notice, he was not vengeful towards his enemies. He was not self-promoting among his friends. He did not manipulate, cajole, flatter, run over people. He was, in short, he was no politician. He did not manipulate people. In fact, he says it himself in chapter 11, verse 29, when he gives that invitation, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And that's essentially what we're speaking of when we say that he was moderate. He was known for moderation. He was gentle. And yet, when we say that, we have to emphasize that he was not a coward. And he was not passive, which is also pretty obvious from the Gospels. But in light of that, I want to consider this passage where the moderation of the Messiah, the moderation of Christ, is brought into view in one of the most sublime passages and one of the most sublime descriptions of Christ in the Bible, in this section, which is largely a quote from the Old Testament. I want to consider this, the moderation of the Messiah, in two parts in this passage. In verses 14 through 16, I want to consider the expression of his moderation. And then in verses 17 through 21, we want to consider the prediction of his moderation. He was moderate according to the prediction that was made of him as the Messiah. But let me just briefly observe the expression of his moderation in verses 14 through 16. Let me read those again. These are the kinds of verses you just read over oftentimes and really don't pay much attention to and don't really think about. But the reason I emphasize them here, at least a little bit, is because they are the reason given for the quotation of the prediction. In other words, this is like an example of the mildness that is predicted. Verse 14, But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. And then you'll notice in verse 17 it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. I want you to just observe briefly that he has in this little short passage, which doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it does give us insight into his character. You have really both moderation, first of all, before his enemies, and then you have moderation before his friends or with those who supported him. In both cases, we find great moderation. Notice, again, first of all, in the beginning of this section, that he had moderation in regard to his enemies. His enemies were obviously the Pharisees. And they were very angry at this point, as we saw last week. They were angry because of what Jesus did on the Sabbath day. And the reason they were angry with what Jesus did on the Sabbath day is because, for various reasons, they were envious of him. And they hated him. And so they tried to trap him, and of course he always avoided their traps. He always outmaneuvered them in the scriptures. And they were angry. And they were so angry, it says, they went out and they held a council how they might destroy him. And notice Jesus' moderation, if you will, his mildness. When he heard this, he left. He left. Jesus did not deal with them in the way that he could have dealt with them. Remember, you're dealing with the Son of God. You're dealing with God, very God here. He could have destroyed his enemies. He could have done anything he wanted. He actually, in this case, because he knew what the will of the Father was, he knew what his end was, his ultimate end was, he knew what his purpose was, and so he did not pursue his enemies. He did not seek them out. He was not interested in spying on them. He left. He left. He left not because he was a coward, but he left because he had moderation. And he left because he knew the overall plan that God had for him. He knew that his day was coming when, in fact, he would be murdered by the Pharisees and by the Jewish leaders. He knew that day was coming. But he, here, again, leaves and avoids confrontation with them or further confrontation. But we see this moderation before his enemies throughout. And we'll say more about this when we get down to the prediction part that describes his moderation. But he was very moderate among his enemies. Remember, again, he's God, very God. And in his dealing with the Pharisees, he did not avoid conflict with them in words, but he was very moderate in dealing with them. Notice also, he was moderate in regard to his friends or those who supported him. You find in the second half of this verse, in verse 15, so he left, right? He withdrew from that area because the Pharisees were plotting against him. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And then he warned them not to tell who he was. He was very moderate in regard to his friends. I will only say this again. We'll cover this more in a little bit. But he was not self-promoting. He was not trying to create a huge following. He was not gathering, if you will, an army. I mean, you realize he could have played, if he would have been like other politicians or like politicians in history, he could have played the people against the Pharisees. He didn't. He didn't. He actually told them to go and don't talk about me. I mean, he was actually very selfless and non-self-promoting. And this describes him generally in his ministry, which is very interesting because he was the Messiah. And you would think that he would come trumpeting himself and trumpeting how he's the Messiah and he's the Lord of all and the King of Kings. He didn't do that. He came humbly. He came quietly. And he was not at all self-promoting. And even among those who supported him, he was not self-promoting. He was certainly not on an ego trip like many leaders have been in history. So we see this moderation expressed very simply here in these verses. And of course, if we would go through the Gospels, you see this moderation throughout. And there are many other places where we could see the moderation of Christ. But I want to focus this morning mainly on the prediction of the moderation. And that is found in verses 17 through 21. Let me again read this section. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Verse 17 tells us the source of this prediction. And the source of this prediction is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written over 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah, a very important book in the Bible, predicts the coming of the servant of Jehovah. That's what he's called. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, speaks of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and the glory that he will bring to Israel, and the fact that he will bring a light to the Gentiles. That's kind of summarizing chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah. But within Isaiah 40 to 66, there are four well-known, famous, among people who study the Old Testament, there are four what are called servant songs. They are songs of the servant. Some of them are in the first person, where he says, "I." And they are all pictures of the Messiah and a statement of who he is, what he will be like, and what he will do. Now, the most famous and the last of these servant songs is Isaiah 52:13 through the end of Isaiah 53, which is, of course, called the song, we call it sometimes the suffering servant, the song of the suffering servant. And it's by far the longest song in Isaiah. And it is a statement of the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die for his people. The first of these songs is found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And that is the one that here Matthew quotes and applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a statement about his moderation. It is a statement about his ministry and what he will be like as a man. And if you're interested in knowing what the other songs are, let me just give them to you. You can look them up later. 49, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 50, verse 4 through 9. Those make up what are called the servant songs. This first one is full of an amazing amount of detail regarding the Messiah. And, in fact, this is the longest Old Testament quote that Matthew has in his gospel, which is saying something because Matthew quotes the Old Testament a great deal. It is not identical to the Hebrew. At certain places, he leaves certain things out and kind of paraphrases. But it is essentially the same as Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. I want to consider, as you look at this passage, I want you first of all to consider the reason for his moderation in verse 18. Verse 18 speaks to the reason of his moderation. Let me read it again. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice from the Gentiles." Let me observe, first of all, this is spoken from the view of God. This is God speaking. This is God the Father, the Lord speaking. And in fact, again, this is just a side note, but observe that there is in this text the Trinity. The Trinity is revealed here in a sense that having the New Testament, as we look back on the Old Testament, this is an example of where you can see the Trinity. Who's speaking? The Father. He's speaking of his servant, that's the Son. And what's he going to do? He's going to put his servant, or his spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, on the Son. We think immediately of the baptism of Christ, when the Father spoke, and actually quoted from this. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit came down and landed on him like a dove, like as a dove. And so you see the Trinity here. Now, of course, the Jews could not see the Trinity because the full doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed until the New Testament. But looking back, clearly, the Trinity is in this verse. But I want you to observe why it is that Christ was indeed moderate. And I will give you four reasons here in this short verse why, in fact, Christ did display extreme and great and unusual, indeed supernatural, moderation. And the first is that he was the servant of the Lord. And when I say he was the servant of the Lord, I mean several things. I mean, first of all, when we say that he's the servant, we mean he came to do God the Father's will. When we think of servant, we perhaps think of in a negative connotation. Actually, you could again translate this slave. Eved is the Hebrew word. But the idea was that he came to do perfectly the Father's will. In fact, Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. He came to do the Father's will. He was the Father's chosen, says chosen, elect servant. So everything that God wanted to accomplish, he was going to accomplish through his Son, through his servant. So all of salvation is accomplished through Christ. And again, it's verses like this that I often point to when people say, well, you know, why is Jesus the only way? Why aren't there other ways to God? And who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, actually, I didn't say it. God said it. You see, God chose Jesus because of who he is. He's the Son of God. There is no other Son of God. There is no other one in all the universe who could accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished and will accomplish. Indeed, there is no other one that could come and give his life on the cross and die on behalf of sinners and save the world. There is no other one. So if you have salvation, you must believe on him because there is no other one. He's the one that's chosen by God to be his servant. But I emphasize this because he was the servant of the Lord. Obviously, he was not self-serving. And that's the reason he could demonstrate moderation. When people indeed are not moderate, it is inevitably because they are self-serving. Again, if you look at the great politicians of history, they were always self-serving, and that's why they weren't moderate. So they wanted to control. They wanted to manipulate. But see, Jesus didn't have to control. Jesus didn't have to manipulate because he was not serving himself. He was serving the Lord. He had one thing to do. That's all he had to do, and it was to serve the Lord. And that's why he was moderate. Did you ever think about the fact Jesus didn't come to create a following? What did he say? He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. You understand that's the basis? That's the basis of his moderation? Listen, he had nothing to prove. He wasn't trying to create a following. You know why the politicians always do this? Because they need the crowd to follow them. They need support. If they don't have the support of the big whole, they don't have the power, right? Jesus had none of that. He came with one thing. He came to call his sheep, to call his own. He knew they would follow. He knew that the majority would not follow. He knew they would kill him. So he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to hide. He had no following to garner. You see, he was moderate because he was a servant of the Lord. May I suggest to you that this is true of us as well. Now, obviously, we're not servants of the Lord, capital S, but we are, as Christians, slaves of the Lord. And when we understand that, when we come to understand that, you realize that's the key to moderation. See, because when you're in Christ and you're serving the Lord and you have one thing to do, you know what it ends? It ends selfish ambition. And that's the problem. That's always the root problem of non-moderation, if I can put it that way. Moderation always comes when you're not the issue. You're not the issue. Of course, that's what we struggle with, right? But Christ did it perfectly. He was serving the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord, and he always did the will of the Father. That's why he could be moderate. Notice also he was moderate because he was morally perfect. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. God looked down on his Son and said, he's perfect. He had no moral blemish. And that's why he could be so moderate. You see, because he had, again, nothing to hide, nothing to prove. He had no moral imperfections. And this is why he could be, in fact, moderate in every way, shape, and form. The third reason that he was moderate is because, we could say, because he had the Spirit upon him. He says, I will put my Spirit upon him. And actually, there is a great deal of emphasis in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Luke, of the fact that everything Christ did in his ministry, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon him in power at his baptism. Now, I think he had the Spirit before that, but in a new way, it's obviously referring back to the Old Testament when the Spirit often came upon God's servants, like, you know, prophets or rulers. It says the Spirit came upon them. You know, read about Samson. The Spirit came upon him, and that's how he did these great things, right? And that's kind of the picture here, that the Spirit came upon him in order to do his ministry, in order to do his work. And that's the reason he could be moderate. He was perfectly, if I can put it this way, he was perfectly filled by the Spirit. Now again, we cannot be what he was in perfection because we're sinners. And even though we are saved by grace, we still sin and we still struggle with the flesh. Of course, Christ didn't struggle with the flesh in the sense that we do. But you see, the same availability is there for us as well, is it not? The Holy Spirit, which is so emphasized in the New Testament regarding the Christian life. You see, you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And even Jesus Christ himself lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what empowered him as a man to walk according to the will of the Father. And it's because he was filled by the Spirit and the Spirit was upon him that he could walk in perfect moderation and that he indeed served perfectly. It reminds me again of what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6 when he said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And again, listen, when we do not exercise moderation in dealing with other people, when we are tempted to promote ourselves, when we are tempted to manipulate people or run over people, you realize we are acting on the principles of the world, which are principles having to do with power and politics. But you see, when you're filled by the Spirit, you're freed from all that. You're freed from all that. It's by the Spirit. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's not by intellect. It's by the Holy Spirit. And when we realize that our mission depends not on my power or my might, but depends on the Holy Spirit, you see, that totally changes the way we think about how we deal with people and so forth. And this empowered him, this enabled him to be moderate. Now, let me give you a fourth reason in this verse that he was moderate, and it's the purpose of his mission, which is at the end of verse 18, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, that's an interesting verse to me for this reason. He never preached to the Gentiles while he was here. I think the point... Actually, this verse is pointing to his second coming, I believe. And I'll explain that in a minute. But the point here is that Jesus came to declare righteousness. Again, he didn't come to get a following. He didn't come to destroy his enemies, at least the first time. Okay, he didn't come to do his own will. He came to display, to proclaim true justice and true righteousness. And of course, in his moderation, he exemplified that. He exemplified the very righteousness that he proclaimed. Now, we want to emphasize that the Bible, and I say in Isaiah specifically, but the Old Testament generally, his ministry was not limited to preaching righteousness to the Gentiles. We want to make that clear. But that, in this particular passage, is what it points to, that he came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He came to do other things, too. Isaiah makes it clear that he came to actually save the nation of Israel from their sins. And, of course, there are many aspects to this idea of proclaiming justice. It includes the idea of ruling. But look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 2, because I think this is what he's referring to when he says he came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah 2 is referring to what is still future, referring to the Messiah, but referring to the day that he will come, and when he comes, he will rule the whole world. He will rule the whole earth from Jerusalem, including all the Gentiles. And this is what this is speaking of, and I believe that this is what the prophecy was referring to. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways.'" Say, what's the Messiah going to do? He's going to teach the Gentiles his ways. And I think that's what it's referring to here in Isaiah 42. It says that, "And that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations." That's perfect righteousness, perfect judgment. "And will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Again, that's what's going to happen when he comes back. He's going to have perfect peace, world peace. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, that, I believe, is referring to what he's going to do when he comes the second time. But my point here is, in relation to his moderation, that he came for the very purpose of showing and declaring what is just and what is right. And that's why he could, again, express perfect moderation. He didn't come to show forth his power, per se. He came to declare justice and righteousness. Those are the reasons that he was indeed moderate. Let us then consider the description of this moderation in verses 19 and 20. And let me say, I think Matthew had specifically verse 19 in mind when he put this whole passage in here. But if you'll let me read verses 19 and 20. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." And here you have a description of his moderation. Notice it's five things he will not do. It's not five things he'll do, it's five things he won't do. And let me put them, if I may, into two categories. In verse 19, if I could summarize it, he will not be self-promoting. And in verse 20, I would summarize it, he will not be harsh or cruel. That describes his ministry on the earth. Let me break it down. Verse 19 lists three things that he will not do. It says he will not quarrel. And the word is sometimes translated strive. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. But the point here is that Christ did not come to quarrel. He was not striving. He was not quarreling with his enemies. And again, we find it especially true as you look at the Pharisees, who were constantly quarreling, and they were constantly seeking a quarrel. But if you'll notice, Jesus never quarreled. This wasn't about defending himself. It wasn't about promoting himself. It wasn't about proving himself right. But you'll notice, Jesus always avoided quarrel. Now, when I say he avoided quarrel, it doesn't mean he did not answer the Pharisees. Indeed, he often did. And he often answered in very strong words and in strong terms. But he was not quarrelsome, and he did not seek a quarrel, and he certainly was not arrogant in what he said. Though he always spoke the truth, and though he always outmaneuvered them, and he did, he was not quarrelsome. He was mild in the way he dealt with even the Pharisees in their quarrelsome mood. By the way, that's a very hard thing to do. It's very hard to be non-quarrelsome when you're dealing with someone who's quarrelsome. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. But this was what Jesus was facing all the time. He was constantly dealing with people, Jewish leaders, who wanted a quarrel. And he, in his infinite wisdom, displayed self-control in dealing with those people. And may I suggest to you again, this is what he calls us to, and especially leaders. And although it's not the same word, it is the same idea. Let me just read 2 Timothy, where Paul calls the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, to be like this. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." I want to observe, this is what we are called to. This is what Jesus exemplified perfectly. And of course, we fail in these things, but this is what we're called to, and this is what we aspire to. Notice, again, this is not passivity. This is not hearing air and just saying, well, you know, God told us not to quarrel, so we're not going to take a stand here. No, that's not at all what he's talking about. Notice he tells them here, he tells them to correct. Okay, we are to confront error. We are to point out false teachers. Paul did this himself. We are to stand for the truth. We are to clearly declare the truth and defend the truth, but always in meekness and never in a quarrelsome spirit, and always with, in the heart, a genuine desire for the repentance of the other person. We want to see them see the truth and understand the truth. We don't do this in arrogance. We don't do this in self-defense or to puff ourselves up or to create a following. No, we do it for the good of the person and for the love of the truth and indeed for the love of Christ. But it's done in humility. It's done with mildness and with gentleness. And again, Christ being the perfect example of this. Not only will he not quarrel, it says he will not cry out. It's a word here that's used actually sometimes of animal noises, animals that croak and shriek and all kinds of things. If you've ever heard a barn owl, that's what I think of when I think of cry out. If you've ever heard a barn owl, it sounds like someone screaming in the middle of the night. It can rather be a rude awakening if you don't know what it is. So it's used of animal noises, but it's also used of men crying out. In fact, several places this word of crying out is used is Matthew 15:22. A Canaanite woman cries out because her daughter is demon-possessed, and he cries out to Christ to deliver her. Obviously, she was very passionate in crying out. It's used of those in John 18:40, of those who, the Jews, when they were opposed to Christ, and Pilate said, "I'll give you Barabbas or Christ," and they said, "Well, Barabbas, give us Barabbas." It says they cried out. They cried, "Give us Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas." And a few verses later in John 19, the word is used again of those who cried out, "Crucify him." So it's a very... it's a word that implies, obviously, loud crying out. And I think the point is, when it says he will not cry out, I think the point is that he did not come to make a commotion. He did not come to stir up crowds. He did not come with fanfare and trying to promote himself. He came quietly. And what he did quietly. Again, we look back on how he came into the world in the first place. He came in a manger, announced to shepherds. I mean, that really kind of implies his whole ministry. His whole ministry was like that. He did not come to make a big show. Indeed, he came, he would not cry out. And then it says, "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And in the streets, of course, is often where, we don't think about this so much anymore because we have television, but in the streets, historically, in the streets and in the squares, that's where people often gathered a following when they get up and you know spoke their passionate words to get a following, and they would stand up in the middle of the street and gain their following. Thinking of John Lennon, I stood there in Red Square, you know, where not John Lennon, Lennon. John Lennon was a singer, but you know. Lenin, there in the Red Square, you know, where he would, again, preach, or Hitler, or these men preached oftentimes or proclaimed their plans and so forth out in the open in the streets. And the point is, Jesus wouldn't do that. And I think the point is that he was not a demagogue. Again, he wasn't seeking a following for himself. Rather, he ministered quietly. He was not self-promoting. He was not a revolutionary. I hate when I hear that. People say, well, Christ was a revolutionary. No, he wasn't. He was not a revolutionary. Actually, what he taught was the Old Testament. What he taught was the truth. And what he did it very quietly. He was not a revolutionary. He was not a rebel. Okay? He was anything but that. On the contrary, he did perfectly the will of the Father, and he did it quietly. He did it according to the Father's plan, and he did it perfectly. He was not a rebel. He was not a revolutionary. He was not a demagogue getting up on a soapbox and preaching and trying to raise a crowd. And he wasn't trying to get social justice accomplished, and he wasn't trying to end world poverty, and he wasn't trying to end world conflicts. He wasn't doing any of that. He wasn't a revolutionary. He was not seeking a following. And I think you could sum up again these verses by saying he was not self-promoting. He was not promoting himself. He wasn't starting a campaign. He wasn't a politician. And then in verse 20, we find that he will not be harsh or cruel. He gives us two metaphors. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. He gives us two metaphors, and I think they point to one thing. And the first metaphor, and by the way, these would have been pretty obvious to someone in that generation living in that place. He speaks of a reed. Now, we know a reed is something you would have found in a marsh, something you would have used maybe as a flute or whatever. I mean, lots of uses for reeds in those days, and they were everywhere. You thought of a reed really as something not of much value, first of all, but also something that was very fragile. He says he will not break a bruised reed. Or one that is, partially broken, he would not break it off. That's the picture. And then the other metaphor is that of a smoking wick. Literally, it's flax, but it is, rightly, it's referring to wick. The wick of a candle. And the idea was, a smoldering wick was one that didn't bring forth light. It actually was just, you think of something smoldering, it's not burning, but it's not totally extinguished. And at that point, when a wick is smoldering, it's really an annoyance, and it's not of much use. And it's not producing light, but it's producing smoke. And that's kind of the picture here again. The temptation, okay, right? Not the temptation, but I mean, what you would ordinarily do with smoldering wick is you'd put it out of its misery. But here he says he will not quench or will not put out a smoldering wick. And both of these, I think, are pointing to the fact that he would not run over people, and particularly people who had even the smallest degree of true faith and repentance. In other words, he truly was gracious to people who were genuinely lowly. And again, I don't think this means that he didn't deal with sin or that he didn't confront sin, but what it means is he did not run over people. He was concerned, and we find this throughout the Gospels, right? He was concerned with the lowly. He was concerned with the individual. He reached out to prostitutes, and he reached out to, the publicans who were the outcasts of society. He reached out to women. Luke especially, the Gospel of Luke, points to how much he reached out to women. He reached out to all these parts of society that were down and out. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't confront their sin, but what it means is he was genuinely concerned about the lowly of society. He didn't go, again, what politicians do, right? I mean, they always look at, well, who's the influencer? I want to get to know him. I don't care about this little guy because he doesn't mean anything and he can't do anything for me. I want to talk to the guy at the top. Okay? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was interested in individuals. And wherever he saw any flicker of genuine faith or genuine repentance, he didn't snuff it out. He didn't condemn them. He encouraged them. And he never walked over people. And we find him showing love for the most unusual people. Now, we find statements in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah that speak to this character of the Messiah. I think a couple passages came to mind. Isaiah 40, verse 11, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." And that's describing what Jesus would do. He would call his sheep. And listen, the sheep are the lowly. He was concerned about those. There's another verse that came to my mind. It was a negative verse. What I mean by that is in Ezekiel 34, God was condemning the shepherds of Israel, that is the kings and the leaders, the priests of Israel, because they did not care for the sheep, that is God's people, Israel. They abused them and used them for their own purposes. And one of those verses, Ezekiel 34:4, describes what they didn't do, but I want to suggest to you it described what Jesus did do. And I think points to his character as related in this verse in Matthew. Ezekiel 34:4 says this, "The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Jesus, as the good shepherd, who's prophesied later in this chapter, Ezekiel 34, did just the opposite. And we could read it and really say that he did exactly what they didn't do. Says, "The diseased have you not strengthened?" Well, he did strengthen the diseased. "Neither have you healed that which was sick." He did heal the sick. "Neither have you bound up that which was broken." He did bind up the broken. "Neither have you brought again that which was driven away." He did bring again that which was driven away. "Neither have you sought that which was lost." He came to seek that which was lost. "But with force and cruelty have you ruled them." And instead of ruling with force and cruelty, he led them as a kind and gentle shepherd. Christ was the perfect shepherd. And he did not break a bruised reed, neither did he put out a smoldering wick. Now, I do want to point out, though, as Calvin pointed out, that I don't think that means that Christ, let me put it this way, that verse 20 is the way he dealt with every single person. And I want to read a quote from Calvin because I think it reminds us of an important truth when you're looking at this verse. Calvin wrote this regarding verse 20. "But as there are some who falsely and absurdly maintain that mildness ought to be exercised indiscriminately towards all, we must attend to the distinction which the prophet expressly makes between weak and wicked persons." In other words, here in Matthew 12:20, which is a quote of Isaiah, okay, there's a distinction between the weak and the wicked. When he's talking about the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, he's talking about weak people, not wicked people. It says, "While the faithful ministers of the word ought to endeavor to spare the weak and thus to cherish and increase that portion of the grace of God, however small, which they possess." Okay, in other words, the purpose of the pastor is to encourage genuine faith and repentance in the heart of a believer, no matter how small it is. We ought not to run over people like that. Maybe their faith is small. Maybe their faith is weak. Maybe their repentance is weak. But there's a little bit. And the true minister of the word needs to recognize that and not run over those people, but encourage them. Encourage them so that instead of smoldering, they'd come into a full glow. But Calvin warned, he says, "They must also," speaking of ministers of the word, "they must also exercise prudent caution lest they encourage the obstinate malice of those who have no resemblance to the smoking lamp or bruised reed." In other words, the one who has no repentance and no faith ought to be preached to in regard to the word of God. In other words, Jesus is not, this verse is not referring to how Jesus dealt with unrepentant sinners. This is not how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. He did not deal with them as though they were a broken reed or as though they were a smoldering wick. No, he dealt with them in a different manner because they were not weak, they were wicked. And he dealt with them accordingly. And listen, as ministers of the word, we want to be sensitive to the same distinction. And then very briefly, I just mention it, the result of this moderation in verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And I just want to emphasize the fact, two things. Number one, his mission will be accomplished. In fact, it has been accomplished in the sense that the cross is in the past. The cross and the resurrection has guaranteed that all things will be accomplished. He will accomplish everything perfectly as revealed in Scriptures in the future when he returns, and he indeed brings perfect justice to the earth. All this will be accomplished. And it will be a fulfillment of what Jesus himself said in Luke 14:11 when he says, "For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And when he comes, he will be exalted before all men." Of course, he is already exalted to the right hand of the Father, as we see in Philippians 2, but he will be exalted before all men everywhere. Every single person in the universe will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of all and King of kings, because he humbled himself. And this is all the result of his moderation. Well, as we consider the perfect character of Christ, and particularly in relation to his moderation, it is an example to us. It is, of course, a statement of who he was, that he was, in fact, the perfect man, that he was, in fact, God, very God, that he was the Messiah. But I want to also suggest to you in closing this morning that it's also meant to be an example to us. This is what we ought to be like. As we deal with people, listen, we ought not to be self-promoting. We ought not to be self-defensive. We ought not to be quarrelsome. We ought to be mild in our dealing with people, gentle in dealing with people, gracious in dealing with people. And that's our call. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that works that in us. But I want to conclude with a hymn written by Thomas Chisholm, a hymn you probably are familiar with, and I actually would have sung it this morning, but I thought of it too late. But I thought it's a beautiful statement of what we as believers desire. We want to be like Christ in all of our dealings. This is what Chisholm wrote. He says, "Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find." And then in another verse he says, "Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save." That's the moderation of the Savior. That's the moderation of Christ. That's what we delight in. That's what we desire. And that's what the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, can accomplish in our hearts when we submit to him. And you say, how does he do that? Well, come this evening and we'll begin to look at how it is the Holy Spirit indeed accomplishes these things in us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word, for it is perfect. We acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. We look at Christ and we see his glory, we see his beauty, we see his perfection. And Lord, we thank you that we, in fact, have been promised that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, even as we are told in Romans 8. But yet, at the same time, we see how little we are like him. And we pray that by your grace, you would produce this in us by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring these about in us according to your wisdom, according to your power, and according to your grace, and we would give you all the glory. And we pray especially again today for those who may not know you as Savior, who need a new heart altogether. I pray, Lord, that this day they might bow their knee in submission to you as Lord and Savior, and trust in Christ as the payment for their sin, and serve you indeed with a new heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.